It's Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully working in them all that there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said. That is the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
So let's pray together. We're having a few technical issues with a bit of background noise today, so let's pray that we can all hear one another nice and clearly and focus together on this sermon. I'm going to share my screen so that you can see this Bible verse, and then we will pray and look at this together. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we'd all be able to concentrate on your word this morning. We thank you for this very powerful story from Acts chapter 4 and 5. And we ask, Lord, that despite the strangeness of doing church online and some of the technical issues that we've been facing, we do pray nevertheless that you would speak to us this morning. Please help me as I speak. Please help each one of us as we listen. Please, Lord, would you work in us and in our church to make us people of integrity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just give us a thumbs up if you can see this Bible verse and you can hear me loud and clear. Yep, I'm getting a few thumbs up. That's great. So let's read Acts chapter 4, verse 33 to 34. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. verse 33 and 34. Well, let me just give you a little bit of a reminder as we go into our next story of this next the next installment of the exciting story of the first church. You see, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you've seen that, as it is for the church today, the early church had a bit of a roller coaster. So it started with Jesus coming, going up to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit came down. And then Matthias replaced Judas. And then the good news of Jesus went out boldly. And we've been seeing that in recent weeks. But there then come three waves of opposition. You see, there is an enemy to the church and to the Lord Jesus called Satan, and he hates it when we speak about Jesus, because speaking about Jesus and sharing the good news is what grows God's kingdom and therefore weakens his kingdom. And so there are actually three phases of opposition that we see coming against the church as it seeks forward with the good news. The first wave is what we might call persecution. The Jewish leaders are trying to silence the gospel with opposition. Next, and we see this in our passage today, Satan tries to stop the gospel going out by scandal, a moral compromise in the church which threatens to discredit the gospel. That's what we're going to see today. And then we'll see in a couple of weeks' time that if the apostles get so busy doing practical things that the teaching of the gospel gets threatened, then there's going to be a distraction from true teaching and false teaching will sneak in. And John Stott, who's written a very helpful book called The Message of Acts, shows how these three challenges are also the three challenges to the church in the book of Revelation. And they are, in fact, the three challenges in the church today. But for today, let's look at our story, which is a story in two halves, and I've broken them down into these two points: extraordinary generosity and extraordinary dishonesty. And that's what we see in the two parts of the reading that Rob and Jean so kindly read for us. So with each of these, we're going to look at the story, we're going to look at a question, and then we're going to have a couple of lessons for us today. And I hope you can see where we're going on the screen. So let's start with the first half, verses 32 to 37, what we're calling extraordinary generosity. And let's start at verse 32. And it is very exceptional what we see in the early church here. Look at the unity and the sharing in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. It is extraordinary generosity. Now, what is clear is that this is the gift of God, because in verse 33 and 34, we see that this is the result of God's work. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the good news is still going out. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. It is amazing. It's not just that they're sharing stuff that they don't want. We have a free cycle group in our church. It's wonderful. And all sorts of things have been shared around, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But these guys are doing more than that. In fact, they're doing more than what most Christians do. They're not just giving from their earned income, they're giving from what we might call their capital. They're actually selling assets and giving the proceeds away. And there's an example of this, a positive example, in verse 36 and 37, where we meet Barnabas for the first time. Barney, the great encourager in the early church, you'll see him again and again in the book of Acts, always positive and encouraging to the other Christians. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, it's very striking, isn't it? Extreme, extraordinary, exceptional generosity, but is it a model for us today? And that leads us on to our question. So here's the house and here's the sold sign. And the question is ownership wrong? As we think about this, is this a model for us today? We've been saying that we don't live in the book of Acts. Should we be doing everything that we see there? Well, is ownership wrong? I believe the answer is no. As in, it's fine to own things. And there's a number of reasons for that. First of all, this is not an enforced communism. This is a voluntary sharing. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, we read of the early church meeting together in one another's homes. So clearly, still, some people owned homes. But we do nevertheless see a commendable generosity, which we can learn from, and which in many ways we can put into practice and learn from. And this principle of generosity is certainly something that the New Testament commends. If you look at the book of 2 Corinthians, you see the early church modelling a generosity between churches and between Christians. And that's where our two lessons from this half of the story come in. The first, I think, is to drink deeply of the grace of God in Jesus. You see, this generosity didn't come out of nowhere. They didn't search for the hero inside themselves and dredge out of themselves the power to be more generous. Always before human activity comes God's activity. This generosity was empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. Have a look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles, is one of four greats in the passage. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great grace, literally, was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. It's the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a passage which speaks of the generosity of the Macedonian Christians, who Paul commends as a model for others. And he starts with Jesus and with his grace to us. There's a wonderful carol that we sometimes sing at Christmas time, which speaks about Jesus's amazing generosity. It says this: Lord, you were rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became so poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Lord, you were rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became so poor. Jesus was and is the King of Kings, and he left heaven. He left the sapphire paved courts, the beautiful surroundings of heaven, and most of all with his heavenly Father at his Father. And he gave all of that up to come into this world, to live, to be born in a borrowed stable, and actually to be buried in a borrowed tomb. And all of his life, he didn't have a place to live. He was the ultimate model of generosity. And when he died on the cross, he was giving everything, giving his life for us to forgive our sins. And as we drink deeply of the grace that is completely undeserved, as we see at the cross Jesus dying for all our sins and rising to give us new life, as we receive his grace, we cannot help but loosen our grip on riches and be more generous to others. This is actually why I'm so excited that over the summer, in August, we are going to take a pause from Acts, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15, the chapter which includes the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. And I'm calling it an oasis of grace. And I think that we all need, in August, some time just to pause from all our frenetic activity, and the services are going to be a little bit more simple, and we're going to just drink deeply from God's grace as we look at those wonderful stories, as we look at God's kindness and grace towards us. Drink deeply of the grace of God in Jesus. That is what will actually help us to be more generous to others. And as we do that, we'll then see our brothers and sisters as family. The more we receive grace from God, we will then be able to pass that outwards to others. Think of a family. In a family, brothers and sisters share cornflakes, computer games, cupboards, and cupcakes, hopefully. That's what brothers and sisters do. They share. It can be hard at times, but since, as a Christian church, we are brothers and sisters, We are to put this kindness and generosity into practice with others. And actually, since this church started just under 2 years ago, I've seen some amazing examples of God's generosity to his people. A wadge of banknotes given to someone who was struggling to pay for their car repairs. Probably over 100 meals cooked for families with new babies. And with a couple more babies on their way, there'll be much more cooking to come. A couple of families offering money to support those in the church particularly hit by coronavirus. The church council voting to give over 10% of our income to Christian and charitable causes beyond the church so that we can support people like Diego, who we met at Tyndale House last Wednesday at our prayer meeting. It is such a joy to give and to share, and the Lord loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. And it's such a wonderful privilege to be able to give things away. And the early church really does model that for us. Extreme, exceptional, extraordinary generosity. Can I just say a couple of things as we move to the second point? First of all, if you are in need today, please say. Now, I know it's hard, but when you need something, whatever it might be, unless other Christians know about it, they can't help. And that's why it's important to be honest. Simon, who's with us on this Zoom call today, is looking after our hardship fund. And if you need help with something practically, particularly if you are facing acute financial hardship, please have a word with him, or have a word with someone in your life group, or have a quiet word with me. If you need help moving furniture, put a message on the WhatsApp group. Do you need help clearing your gardens? That has been happening in the last couple of weeks. If you could really do with a meal, or if you just need someone to talk to on the phone, please say. So those who are in need, please say when you are in need. And we're all in need of different things at different times. So let's be humble and just say when we need help. But those in plenty, we've been given so much. Will you share it with your brothers and sisters? As you meditate on God's goodness to you, it will enable you to lose your grip on the things that you hold so tight. Paul Tripp is an American pastor, and I've recommended his teaching to the married couples in the church. As a young pastor in the States, in a very small church, and a rather poor church, he was really struggling to make ends meet. And then he was given a check, an anonymous check in the post for $100. And he was already thinking of 100 ways in which he wanted to spend it. He sort of felt like he was a millionaire just getting this $100 check. And then he talked to his wife, and his wife said, "Well, Paul, we're doing okay, and we weren't expecting this money. Why don't we give it to someone less fortunate than ourselves in the church?" Well, that was incredibly painful for Paul. But he realised, actually, that he had an idol with money. Whether you've got loads of money or whether you've got no money, or everywhere in between, money can still be a false god to us. And actually, that $100 bill was a kindness from God, because it was a window onto his own heart to show him his own selfishness and the idol that money had come. And he says that we can either be containers that receive things and sort of store them and bottle them up for ourselves, or we can be conduits that pass things on to others. And as we reflect on God's grace to us, we see how we need to pass things on to others. And all that we have is to be shared amongst Christians. Can I just say, if someone's watching this morning who isn't a Christian, first of all, it's lovely to have you with us, because you can see from the early church what true Christianity is like. But please be reassured, we're not asking for your money this morning. This generosity point is one for Christians. What we want you to get to grips with is the amazing grace that is yours in the Lord Jesus the moment that you trust in him. Well, we've seen this very positive start, extraordinary generosity. But we move from the positive now to the negative, to the serious, shocking, and quite sobering story of Ananias and Sapphira. And I've called this extraordinary dishonesty. And this is chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. And just to kind of have a bit of fun and to give you a share of perhaps what might have been going on in Ananias and Sapphira's home as they were plotting and planning, we've got a little sketch which Jean and Rob are going to do for us. Jean and Rob, if we get a little bit of background noise and it gets a bit tricky, don't worry, I can read it out for you. But sit back and enjoy the sketch.
Did you hear about Barnabas?
No, and what's that, my love?
Barnabas, he sold a field and gave the proceeds to church. 50,000 shekels.
Wow, now that's impressive.
Wouldn't it be nice if we were remembered for something too?
Yeah.
Got it. We could sell that olive grove just outside Jerusalem. You know, the one that your gran left you.
It's worth a few shekels.
75,000 shekels. I had it valued the other day.
But that's our retirement fund. We might need that for a rainy day. Yeah. But I suppose the Lord loves a cheerful giver.
Only trouble is, can we really afford to give it away? Got it. Well, if we keep a bit back, no one will know. If we give 60,000 shekels, that would be that way we'd have even outshone Barnabas. And it would be quite good to have a little bit of cash in hand for the summer holidays. That'd be 15,000 in small change.
You won't tell anyone about if we're keeping back, will you?
No. It won't hurt anyone to think that we're giving it all away. No.
All right. Sneaky idea. I'll give the estate agents a call.
Brilliant. Thanks, Rob and Jean, for bringing that to life for us. Oh, there's a round of applause. You're getting a round of applause. Well done. I'm sharing my screen again. So we've been thinking about the story. And let's follow it through again. As we read verse 1 and 2, what looks very similar to Barnabas is actually very different. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So it looks very similar, but actually the motives are very different. What this couple are seeking to do is to be impressive before the church and to be deceitful. And as we watch what unfolds, we see that, as we learn in the Old Testament, beware, your sin will find you out. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. See, when we lie to others, we're lying to God. And when we lie to the church, we're lying to God. And lying to the Holy Spirit, incidentally, is lying to God. We see the divinity of the Holy Spirit in this passage. The Holy Spirit is fully God. But the penalty that we see here in verse 5 is very shocking. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. And then these poor young men who were on the church cleaning rota that week came in, and they had to go out and bury him. And unfortunately, it wasn't the last burial that they did that day. So if I put on my screen, there's Ananias. Look at what happens next. About 3 hours later, this is verse 7, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? remember that they'd agreed to give the church the smaller amount, having kept back some for themselves. But the big issue here was that they were lying about the amount that they had got for the land. "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And so we'll put a second grave next to Ananias's. It's really extreme, isn't it? It's really shocking. And it raises a question: why such a harsh penalty? After all, these guys have been extremely generous. They've been very generous. 75,000 shekels or whatever it was, they decided to give 60,000 away. Well, the particular issue here is not a lack of generosity. I haven't called this second point extraordinary stinginess. They certainly weren't being stingy. What they were being was dishonest. It was just a blatant lie. Verse 3, they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, they had lied to God. And verse 9, they were testing the Spirit of God because they were presuming on God not to take their sin seriously. Lies are so serious. And as we bring up our children, we need to teach them just how serious the sin of lying is. Lying may make us look good, as these guys sought to do, but lies ruin friendships, families, and church fellowships. And they still do today. But still, seriously, did they need to die? Well, actually, every sin, if it was to receive its just reward, would be met with death. The wages of sin is death. It's only grace and mercy that keeps us alive from one day to the next. And it's why we desperately need Jesus and his grace that forgives us and changes us. But I wonder if there's an added issue here. We're in the very earliest days of the church, and the church needs to learn, as the Old Testament church needed to learn in the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, very similar story, that sin matters, and sin needed to be dealt with early on before it spread. Look at verse 5 and verse 11. "When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened." Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church, not just the church, but others as well, and all who heard about these events. I don't know if you've ever been at a wedding and someone's mobile phone has gone off. Well, what's the first thing that happens? Everyone's a bit embarrassed, but the next thing they do is they check their phone to make sure that they haven't got their phone still out. And I think that's part of the force of this story, that as we see their sin, it points us back to our own sin in order that we might be challenged. And that brings us to the first application here. Fear God. Fear God. Which of us hasn't said or done something on the spur of the moment to try and look more impressive? I am very challenged by this story because I think it could have been me. I am so easily swayed by what people think. And I'm so tempted to act differently when I'm in front of other people to make myself look better. Relative to most other people in our community and in our world, we are also very well off. And we need to fear God. We need to fear God with our money and with our speech, which is just the overflow of our hearts. It says in the book of Hebrews that our God is a consuming fire. Yes, he's our God, he's still our God, and he is wonderfully gracious and forgiving to us. But we dare not presume on his grace. We want to turn from our sin and to love God and to experience the joy of putting him first. So fear God. And then the final lesson, be careful in your godliness. Be careful in your godliness. As one writer puts it, wherever wealth is involved, sin is not far away. How are we going to use our money? And those of you who are married, how are husbands and wives going to use their money? Are they going to conspire together to be selfish and dishonest? Or are they going to conspire together in a positive way to be generous? Husbands and wives, many of us thinking about this at the moment with a couple of weddings recently. Husbands and wives can be such a good force for the gospel, but they can also give a foothold to Satan. So be careful in your godliness. Grace is not a license for immorality. Grace should drive godliness, and perhaps particularly in our speech as well, because the speech is simply the outflow of our hearts, and our speech can be a window into what our hearts really want and what they're really after. And if your heart loves the praise of man or it loves money, then it's going to start bending the truth for you. And here we see a complex cocktail of money, looking impressive before others, and lies all working together. It's a challenging passage. We see extraordinary generosity. We also see extraordinary dishonesty. And we need God's help to make sure that as we drink deeply of his grace, we're generous to others, and as we fear him, we're careful in how we live, especially in our speech.